So today is not a so-called Palm Sunday, but the text chronologically fell for today. We are looking at the triumphal entry is in most titles or subtitles we have in the Bibles, in most versions. I was thinking that we can even say better than that, royal entry or regal, if you want a more ancient word, the regal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem. We, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the minas, and we were told in there that Jesus said that parable because he realized that the people misunderstood the order of events, and they thought that the kingdom of God, as they imagined it, will come immediately. And Jesus didn't want the people to live with false expectations, especially because there were other things that had to take place. And also, Jesus wanted to teach them that the kingdom of God is not something that resembles the kingdoms of the world. We often think that way, don't we? We have to be careful, and we have to tell people, you know, a lot of people say, I believe in Jesus. We have to ask them what Jesus they believe in. What Jesus? Because there is only one true Jesus, Christ, who is God incarnate, God the Savior. But then is the Jesus of the Islam, then is the Jesus of the Mormons, the Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses. They are all false. They are not the biblical Jesus, the one who revealed himself. He revealed God to us, the invisible God, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1. But different Christ. Or people say, more generally, I believe in God. What God do they believe in? I seek after God. What God are they seeking for? And very often the people create a God of their imagination. And they seek that one. And more often than not, that God doesn't even exist. And they will never find him. And they will say, all I was seeking God all my life, I couldn't find him. God is so close to each and every one of us, the true God. And we don't even need to seek him, because he is the good shepherd that seeks after us, the lost sheep. And he is the one that will never leave us or forsake us. And Jesus, throughout his preaching ministry, was insisting on presenting to the people the true values in the eyes of God and the true character of the kingdom. If you read the book of Matthew, you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is presenting principles of the kingdom in that one, so that the people know what it is. Well, if you look at that from the standpoint of this world, you would see that Jesus is turning the reality upside down. Well, actually, what Jesus does is telling the people how a true world should stay, because right now the world is upside down. And in order for this world to go the right way, it had to turn upside down from where it is now. And it will be the right side up. And last Sunday we looked at the protest of Judas and other disciples. They protested against the great waste, or two weeks ago that was, yeah, the great waste of oil that was made, an expensive oil used to anoint Jesus. And Jesus says that he's being prepared for his death. Now, this one only complicates things for the human mind. He kept on telling his disciples that he came to die and to raise again, to be risen from the dead and save us that way. Yet they could not understand that. Every now and again in the Gospels we read that only post factum, after the event, they ended up understanding what Jesus was saying. Even in our text here, we have that they only understood the things after they took place. All this example, which is the royal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem, is another one of those situations when Jesus is teaching them a couple of things. First, the kingdom of God is not limited to the small strip of land called Israel. That God's worship is not limited to the temple in Jerusalem, and that the people of Israel were not prepared yet to receive such a king. We see them all in here. And throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus bringing correction after correction after correction to the people's understanding of what the kingdom of God is, because they were very, very materialistic, all of them, just like we are today. We think only about the here and now. And most of the time we do that, even when we go to vote, when we go whatever we do, when we choose a career and in everything, we are putting that first very often. And would to God that we don't do that. I pray that we don't do that. Because through politics and through everything, this world is trying to shape us into its image. And this is how the so-called people of God, Israel, were in the days of Jesus. So now, knowing that the time is approaching, and we knew that when Jesus, and we looked at those things, left Galilee and was coming south and then southwest to go to Jerusalem, he was going to Jerusalem to celebrate the last Passover, where he will be the Lamb of God sacrificed. Not only for Israel, but to take away the sins of the world, like John says. That's John's theme. The whole Gospel of John is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. And from the very beginning, John is probably giving us the most complex presentation of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in that theological view of it. It's like putting the whole thing under a microscope and showing us, look, here, who is this that I'm writing to you about? Especially that this is a gospel that was written later than the so-called synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's why he doesn't even bring all the elements. He knew that the people already knew the story. But he wanted to highlight the facts that were leading to his conclusion. And these were written that you may believe. And believing, you may have life. So this is what he's doing. So what's Jesus doing here? Knowing that the time has come for him to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, he wanted to have that according to Scripture, giving hint after hint to people about who he is. And there were lots of people that heard about him. There were people in Jerusalem, and there were people following him from Galilee. Then there were people that went from Jerusalem to see Jesus. We read in the paragraph from verses 9 through 11 in John 12, they heard about They knew about the resurrection of Lazarus, and now they heard that Jesus was there, and they went to see him. So the multitude was building up, you know, like a river that starts somewhere in a mountain, a very small stream of water, and then turns into a big river that boats, ships are floating on it. So this is how that crowd was building. And now John is probably giving us the most dramatic presentation here, different from Luke. They're just details which are not so important, but for his point they are important. And look, let's look at the verses here. John 12, beginning with verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palms and went out to meet him. So we have a crowd with Jesus, and according to the synoptics, there were some people coming after him, some people before him, and the two crowds meet, those coming from Jerusalem. They all unite into a loud shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So what's here is extraordinary. What we have in here is extraordinary. These crowds meeting and shouting. And everything is done biblically. This is why Jesus wanted everything to be according to scriptures. What did he do? When he had found a young donkey, and if you want to know how he found that donkey, we have to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or any of them. They will tell us that Jesus sent some disciples ahead of him and said, go to the village across, and there you'll find a donkey and her colt. They are tied up somewhere. Untie or loosen the mother, the donkey, and bring them. And if anyone says anything to you, tell them, the Lord has need of him. And they will know. So it's not like, oh, there was some kind of miracle. If you're only looking for that, you are in trouble. Jesus made it so, it's a miracle. They go and they find that. That could have been arranged. Just like he sent the disciples, he may have sent the messengers before. So Jesus was not playing games here. Because that's not the message of how he found the donkey. That's why John doesn't even go through the effort of telling us how he found the donkey. He procured the donkey. And if you live in a country where food is on rations, you will know what that means when you want to find something. You know, something that you can only buy under the table. We lived for years in a situation like that in the past and not here in this country. So Jesus has the donkey. Why does he have the donkey? He wants to prove that he's not like any king. Who was on the throne in Jerusalem? Herod, it's a little bit like that because he was pushed out. And Pilate was brought in as to be the governor. But Herod played the role. He was over Galilee, that district. And he also used to come because he lived in Jerusalem in the palace of the Herods that his father had built. So it was okay there. Herods or Romans or whoever, when you talk about the people of God, whose king is God, on the throne of Egypt was a king that God didn't put there. It was a king that God used only to punish the people, to discipline them. So it was what we call a usurper, isn't it? Anyone who takes a throne, occupies a throne that they were not called for, not entitled to, they are usurpers. I want to get to my donkey here. I think it's 2 Samuel. We have a story. Let's look at that. No, it's not 2. It's 1 Kings chapter 1. Now I remember. First Kings chapter 1. Probably it's quicker if I tell the story. David promised his wife Bathsheba that Solomon, her son, David's son, Solomon will be the king. But he had many sons from more than one wife. And Adonijah, one spoiled brat at the royal court, what a beautiful name to such a man. Adonijah thought that he was a little bit older than Solomon. His older brothers, who were close to the throne, had died. Amnon was killed by Absalom. Absalom was killed by Joab. And now Adonijah would have been the next in line, age-wise. And he is actually plotting with Joab and with Abiathar, the priest, one of the priests. And he goes, actually, and calls himself a king. And the high priest is even ready to anoint him a king. And Bathsheba finds out. And she goes to David and says, haven't you promised me that my son will be king? Look, your son Adonijah now proclaimed himself king, and it's a big fuss going on. And Solomon is upset, told I wasn't even invited to my brother's coronation. Oh, it's not going to be a coronation. That's what David decided. And what's he saying? He calls Zadok, the high priest. He calls Zadok to himself and say, take my son, Solomon, and put him on my mule, not his war horse. Put him on my mule, because the horse was taken by the usurper, by the one who wanted the throne that he did not deserve, it was not promised to him. And now what was left is the mule, is the humble one. And Solomon goes with Zadok, and he gets anointed, and all the others, they run like rabbits. If you read the text, you won't find the word rabbits there. But they all fly, they all flee. They all go, run away. And Solomon, beautiful name, isn't it? The man of peace, Shalomon, and he's crowned the king. The humble king, in a way the messianic king. He received the crown from his father. And he was the humble king. But in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 9, there is another prophecy. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then in Zechariah 9:9, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So Zechariah is one of the post-exilic prophets, the second last prophet, in the second last book of the Old Testament. And he's encouraging Israel. He's encouraging Jerusalem. That's the daughter of Zion. Jerusalem. It's on the mount, on Mount Zion there, the Temple Mount, and everything is there. Your king is coming on a donkey's colt, a humble king, a king that was prophesied that his voice shall not be heard on the streets. In other words, he will not call for ample demonstrations of power and all that kind of stuff. No fuss. A humble king. And the whole ministry of Christ was in humility. It is not normal to love peace all the time. For those who love peace shall be called children of God. It's very hard often to keep a pure heart, but only those of a pure heart shall see God. It's not good to be persecuted, but only those who are persecuted and they don't give up. They will inherit the kingdom of God. They will inherit even the meek will inherit the earth. But this is not the way the world works. And Jesus wants to show them these things. First, he wants to prove that he is the rightful king. Because the usurper was in Jerusalem in gold and riches and fast and everything. The one that was threatening the people and killing people and punishing people was in Jerusalem. This is different. This is a kind one. And this is the one that comes to give his life, to redeem his people. And now I say what I should have said in the introduction. This text is part of the teachings of the kingdom. The teachings about the kingdom of God. For the people don't know, Israel turned their back on the kingdom of God. You know that. When one day they went to Samuel, they were unhappy with what's going on in the family of Samuel. They had forgotten that it is not the people who call the high priest and the leader and the judge. It is God who always did that for Israel before. He had done it in the past and he will do it again. And they say, we want to have a king like all the nations. Samuel takes offense to that. And rightly so. But God tells him, no, they are not casting you away. They are casting me away. They turn their back on me, not on you. But they were all hoping all the time that the kingdom of God will come. And they didn't know what they were asking for. When the kingdom, we saw that last Sunday, when the kingdom of God was so near, they decided to kill the king. Away with this one. The Romans will destroy it. All the people will go after him. In verse 19, in our chapter here, we read, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him, meaning the people. All the people, everyone has gone after him. We have lost the people. And because of that, they should kill him. Jesus wants to prove to them differently. He didn't come to take the kingdom by force. He doesn't come as a conqueror with an army following him. He comes like a humble one. Maybe his feet were almost touching the ground because he was riding not even on an adult donkey, but on a colt, on a small one, on the baby donkey. The people honored him. And there were those who did understand, but not 100%. I'm not sure. I think Matthew said that they didn't know until later on what is going on. Why all of this? So the people prayed the right prayer, but they didn't know what they were praying. Hosanna, or Hosanna, it's a beautiful Hebrew word. In the morning, I asked for the opening of the service to have Psalm 118 read. In there is that verse, save now, O Lord. That's what Hosanna means. It's two words. It's Hoshea, which means Savior or save, and now. Save us now, O Lord, or save now. They were asking for salvation. What were they thinking? What were they thinking? That Jesus will save them from the Romans, or that Jesus will save them from their sins? Oh, not their sins, because they were the righteous people of God. That's what they would have thought. Well, it's the other way around. For Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That was promised by God. This is what the angel tells Mary at the Annunciation. For he will save, or to Joseph, he will save, you'll call him Jesus, for he shall save my people from their sins. And now they ask for salvation. So quickly they forget. For in less than a week, they will shout, crucify him. away with him. Did Jesus know that that will happen? Of course he knew. He knew why he came. He knew that there is going to be one special hour when they will be able to arrest him and take him and crucify him. He knew all that because he is God. But he never trusted the people. In another occasion, if you look in John chapter 2, that was the first Passover when Jesus goes and he cleanses the temple. That's the first cleansing of the temple. When he goes there, after that, verse 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs which he did, in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. And in John chapter 6, he's rebuking the people for coming after him. He says, you came because you ate out of the bread and fish and got filled. So you are following me for the sake of your stomachs. They did not know what Christ they were looking for. One who will free them from the Romans, one who will fill their stomachs. There were mighty kings in the world. Caesar himself was called the Savior. If you look at the coin of Caesar, the one that is in, it was always written in Greek, he was called the Hosoter, the Savior. That's always an inscription. Caesar is the Savior. Because he saved the world. That's what they say. He spared the people's lives if they obeyed him. That's all. So we see here, but earlier than that, there was a complaint. In Isaiah 29, and I want us to look at the verses. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. After a list of indictments that Jesus is pronouncing against his people, he says here, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. What was Christ's problem with the people at the time? They were not following God. They invented all sorts of roundabout laws in order to not respect the law. There is a way around all the time. You know, like the lawyers do today too. You know, they always find a way around the law to help the criminal go free. That's not the way. That's not the right way. God wanted the people to be sincere, to be open. And as a matter of fact, whether the people were sincere or not, God knew what was in men. We read that in John chapter 2. And Jesus, even now, he's not overexcited that the people want him like that. He wanted to prove that he's not a king like any king. He wanted to prove what he later on will tell Pilate, that his kingdom is not of this world. And as such, it is not like, it's totally different from the kingdoms of the world, for he is not a king like all kings. He is the King of kings, and his kingdom is the kingdom of truth. I think David is putting a point on God's heart. What God desires, in Psalm 53, he says, for you want what? The truth in the inward parts. Not the hosannas and the branches of palm trees and flowers and clothes, and some people even throwing their clothes down that the donkey won't touch the ground. It's what you would call these days a red carpet welcome. That's what they do with presidents and heads of states these days. They wait for them at the airport and they put a red carpet for them. And even the depraved actors in Hollywood, they also have a red carpet entrance. Because the world applauds her on. But Christ was not applauded. This was his followers. We have to read carefully when they say that everyone, you know, all the people in Jerusalem were so excited. That's the parabolic, the hyperbolic language. You know, it's an exaggeration, which is an innocent exaggeration. Everyone, like, you know, when Herod found out that Jesus was, that another king was born, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem together with him. I bet that 90% probably of Jerusalem were happy that another king was born because they hated Herod. But all those around him, all those in his inner circle, everyone, all those politicians, they were all troubled. Now we are going to lose this. Probably the high priest too, the Sadducees. They were semi-atheists. They were not even believing in God, really. They threw away most of the Bible. They only believed the five books of Moses and them with exceptions. So what is happening here? Jesus enters Jerusalem. He does not, like I said, get over rejoicing over that because he knew what's going on. He knew that the same people would ask for his crucifixion. He goes along. And next Sunday we will look at what he's actually doing. When he cleanses the temple again. But there are many things in here, many details, that the people did not really understand what's going on. With his visit to Jerusalem, Jesus shows to them, you don't like kings like me, and I don't like followers like you. You are not ready to receive me, even your temple is finished. And let me say, this is probably the bomb of the arch-heretic, your pastor. I believe that this is the day when Jesus is actually putting a marker in history. When he says, this temple is no longer what it should be. The kingdom of God indeed begins now, God's way. And even from there, step by step, Jesus is talking more and more intensely and intently about the kingdom of God. That's about the church. That's about us. It's the dispensation that begins there. When Jesus shows that the temple, he is God, he's the one that should come to the temple, is not worthy of him. It is written, my Father's house is a house of prayer and will turn it into a den of thieves. Jesus will build his kingdom. And this kingdom is the church and everything after that. And you will see probably 1 year worth of messages about the kingdom of God, about the church and the blessings that it comes with and the troubles thereof. And this is what we learn. This is the Palm Sunday. It was fast for some, fear for others, profound displeasure for the Lord Jesus, for he even goes and he laments over the city. He's not happy with this royal welcome that he had. He's not happy. And he's not unhappy because the Pharisees were unhappy. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see, you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. We are losing our bread and butter. We'll have to go to Centrelink. There's not going to be work for us anymore. This has come and the people follow him. Instead of rejoicing, that was a sign that Jesus came to remove all that. To remove that one place only centralized worship. when Jerusalem started to look like Mecca later on, God didn't want that place anymore for his worship. Because that was business. And when the church becomes so rich and is turned into a business, woe unto that church. Woe unto that church. It is not to the rich church that God says, but I will keep you from the day of trouble. It is to the poorest of them, the church in Smyrna, that God say, you will have 10 days of tribulation, but I will keep you. I will keep you. Be faithful till the end. Remember this? This is what Jesus wants to show. Paul understood that. I want to draw towards the closing, because we have more coming on with the Lord's Supper. But this is what Paul understands. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh. Please understand that. Listen or hear or read with understanding. Not many wise according to the flesh. It doesn't say none of the scholars are called. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are. Wow. That no flesh should glory in his presence. No one can say, I'm holier than others. Because I do this, I do this, I do this. No flesh in the day of judgment should stand before God and say, thank you for Jesus, but you know, I did 50% or even 1%. There will be nothing to claim. In my hand, no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. This is the salvation. This is the kingdom that Jesus is introducing. The kingdom of the worthless in the eyes of the world, but worthy and dear in the eyes of God. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This last verse is from Jeremiah chapter 9. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Jeremiah. It's not a different subject, if I make a remark. He was the only true prophet of God in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was full of priests, of prophets and priests. He was a priest himself, the son of a priest. When he was prophesying the truth, the false prophets went to the king and tell him, it's not like that. He's the prophet of doom. It's going to be good. It's going to be peace. It's going to be prosperity. Don't listen to Jeremiah. I challenge you to read the book of Jeremiah, but read also the Lamentations, so you make sense more of the heart of Jeremiah. And there was only one man there who was not a prophet. He was a secretary, a scribe. What was his name? Blessed is his name. Baruch. That was his name, blessing. So Baruch loved it. He appreciated Jeremiah. And when Jeremiah wanted to give up, He asks for a sign from the Lord. The Lord sends Baruch to him. And Baruch takes the letter from the wilderness and delivers it to the king. And the king burns it into the fire. And then Baruch and Jeremiah rewrite the prophecy. Yet Jeremiah knew that the truth is what matters. Not the number of the people who support it. There are often sad times, we read in the Word of God, that the truth has stumbled in the marketplace. Or if you want another translation of that expression, the people negotiate the truth in the marketplace. The people vote on truth. Oh, they're fools. Because we know better. We know that one with God is a majority. For it is not by might, and it is not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is the truth. This is the wonderful thing. This is the kingdom, the foundation of the kingdom that Jesus Christ was preaching. And this is all about the royal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem. The people didn't know what they were waiting for. The people were not prepared for it. And Jesus was not happy because he was announcing a different kingdom. The end of the Old Testament. The moment when the Old Testament has become obsolete. And the beginning of the New Testament. The kingdom of truth, which is in the hearts of men. When God comes and indwells through the Holy Spirit every one that he saves, they are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, our hearts are royal thrones. Pray that the Lord will grant us wisdom that we may be a bit introspective from time to time. And check the state of that royal throne. And let him rejoice. There is a poem I grew up with, written by someone who wasn't much of a Christian, if any Christianity in him. He was rather a philosopher. He said, "I feel like rejoicing, for I do not want God in my heart to feel like a slave in chains. But I do rejoice of everything that I have and everything that I am." I don't know that. I don't think that's a Christian poem. But what he said was right. God is in our hearts, in our lives. And when we shout Hosanna, that must mean Hosanna. And we should not be afraid or ashamed to say, "I love him, I save him, praise be the name of the Lord. He saved me." We can write it, put it on music. "He saved me, he saved me." What's the next one? "My heart, praise the Lord, hallelujah." You know the song? No? Okay, we'll sing it next Sunday then. I think we have it on there, we sang it before. But we have to be ready to shout glory, to praise the Lord, to follow the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord. But if it's not true, don't shout it. Like those people who one day said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And 5 days later say, "To the cross with him, to death with him, take him away. We don't want him." A heart which is dominated, occupied, guided, ruled by God through the Holy Spirit, through his word, will never do that. We'll never do that. So may the Lord help us that even today we say, "Lord, I pray that when you visit my heart, you will not find the money changers, the profiteers, the merchants, and the materialist tendencies there, so that my heart will be a place where you are on your throne, where you are at home, and I am your temple, O Lord. Individually and corporately, we are the temple of God. And what unites us into that is what that symbolizes. The Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Brother Andrew.